Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. We covered 6, 7, and 8 this morning, the first hour. I'm going to move right on ahead to chapters 9 and following this hour. We have four sessions this week instead of our usual five because of our singing service tonight, and yet it should be pretty straightforward history to deal with. It's all coming from 1 Kings and then on into 2 Kings. There are no side trips this week in any Psalms. There's no side trips this week in any other books. Much of our material in 1 and 2 Samuel was punctuated with many side trips into a number of Psalms. In between chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Kings, we had a huge side trip because we went to Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes and then Song of Solomon, which were some very difficult books, not easy to study, not easy to go through. However, having completed that, we're now this week back into the narrative of the text, back into 1 Kings, and it should be pretty straightforward. Next week, however, we'll start making more side trips again, because in the process of teaching 2 Kings, do you know where we have to go? In the process of teaching 2 Kings, we need to go through so many of the prophets. We need to go through Joel. We need to go through Amos. We need to go through Isaiah. We need to go through Jeremiah. We need to go through Jonah, Micah, Nahum. We've got a lot of work to do in the context of 2 Kings. And so if you just take a look at the annual calendar and you see where the reading is going to go throughout the next few weeks, you'll get an idea where the teaching is going to go. And you'll see how these prophets fit into their culture, fit into their society in a period of national apostasy and decay, much as we're observing in our culture. The divided kingdom of Israel and Judah is very similar to what we're looking at in modern-day apostasy and looking at people who don't have time for the Lord, people that are too busy with the pleasures of this life and have given over or have given no attention to the things of the Lord. So those are all coming up. Let's take a look now at chapter 9. Solomon has just completed a massive prayer in chapter 8. He has completed the temple. He has dedicated the temple in a national prayer meeting, and he led that prayer meeting, and they offered all of these sacrifices at the end of chapter 8, and the Lord appeared to him in direct answer to his prayers. And the Lord appeared to him, this is now the second time that the Lord, that is the theophany or Christophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before Solomon, the second time now that that has happened. And he is promising him that these prayers have been heard, the answers have been given, and they've been given in two ways. They've been given unconditionally as far as the fulfilling of the Davidic covenant is concerned, but they're also given conditionally as far as Solomon is concerned personally. And we want to understand both sides of that equation. God is going to be faithful to his promises to David because he has to be. And at the point he's making this promise, David's already with him. David's already in Abraham's bosom. David is already dead and buried at this time. And he is going to be faithful to David. That's on the unconditional basis of fulfilling the Davidic covenant. On the conditional side of things, Solomon's enjoyment of the Davidic covenant and his son's enjoyment, and his son's son's enjoyment, and so forth, each successive seed of David that comes along, from Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijam to Asa, just go on down through the list, Jehoshaphat and all the rest, down through to the end, each successive seed of David is going to be either blessed as they imitate David, or they're going to be cursed. They're going to be coming under divine discipline as they fall short of David's example. And so both sides are in view when God makes this promise to Solomon. And I hope we can understand that. And these are the principles here in this chapter. Now this sets our time frame. 1 Kings 9:1. I'm reading from the right-hand column of page 2 on your study guide. 1 Kings 9:1 establishes an important time frame for the proper sequence of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. He is 20 years into his reign when he finishes the temple and when he finishes his palace. He is still monogamous. His only wife that's listed here is the daughter of Pharaoh. When he builds his palace, he builds his living quarters and he builds the living quarters for the daughter of Pharaoh. And there is no other wife mentioned. It's not until chapter 11 that he begins to multiply those wives, and we will see that here this hour. So it helps to set the time frame. The building of the house of the Lord and the house of the king is called all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. What he was pleased to do, and why he was pleased to do it, because he did it filled with the Spirit. He did it according to God's will. all of the building projects that are mentioned in Ecclesiastes, he was not pleased to do. It gave him no pleasure whatsoever because although he was searching for pleasure, he ended up with emptiness. He ended up with vanity. And so none of the building projects, the gardens, the architecture, all of that that's mentioned in first in Ecclesiastes does not have application to the temple or to the palace. It has application to the other works of Solomon's, which he did under carnality, under the evil of the idolatry that he got involved with. The frantic search for happiness described in Ecclesiastes is categorized as all Solomon's desire, which he was displeased and dissatisfied with having done. It gave him no pleasure. When all was said and done, he summarized it as basically a great big waste of time. Ecclesiastes is the book of a great big waste of time, the book of vanities and emptiness, and such was the case. Now that had to have followed 1 Kings 9:1, because this is describing his work which he was pleased, which pleased his heart to do. And the Lord appeared to him a second time. And there is no judgment here. This is simply, from the Lord's viewpoint, Solomon is still walking well, but he's warning him, saying, if you fall away, if you turn away. In verse 6, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me. Now, for Solomon, that hasn't happened yet. But God, the Lord, is giving him a great big if here. If you do, this is what's going to happen, and the consequences in verse 6. If you turn away from me and you serve other gods and worship them. See, believers today get involved with idolatry and they don't even know it. Because when they go on passive positive volition and then passive negative volition, they start to drift away from Bible class, they start to drift away from the local church, they are serving other gods. They may not call it by those names, but that's what they're doing. They're serving other gods, they're worshiping the dollar, they're worshiping material success, they're serving career, whatever it is they're doing, they're serving other gods. And we'll have more comment on that when we talk about modern day idolatry. So the warning comes, and this sets the time frame. He's not yet gone into wickedness. He's not yet departed into his Ecclesiastes. He's not yet started to accumulate all those women. When he gets to 140, then he tries to make Shulamith his 141st, and that hasn't happened yet. That's Song of Solomon material we looked at last week. So it helps us to set the time frame. Likewise, under point C, the multiplication of wives described in the Song of Solomon is categorized as a turning away from the Lord and is explicitly placed after 1 Kings 9. It happens in 1 Kings 11. It happens in 1 Kings 11, and we're going to see that when his heart turns away, when he starts to multiply the wives. It has not happened yet. To this point, 20 years into his reign, he only has the one wife. And he is still being praised for his wisdom. So, we have the issues there. Now, under point two, the Lord appears to Solomon a second time and states his unconditional covenant to David and David's seed. And there I put seed with a capital S, because that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, the son who was to come. For Solomon, it's still a future event. He's 1,000 years ahead of Christ. For us, we're after the fact. We're 2,000 years after Christ. But he made promises to David on an unconditional basis that are fulfilled in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed. But there are other seeds along the way. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, the line of Christ as it descends, other children of David along the way. And they have promises as well, but their blessing is going to come as they imitate David. Their discipline is going to come as they fall short of David's standard. And you have the material there. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time and states his unconditional covenant to David and David's seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and his conditional blessings and cursings to David's seed, that's not capitalized, the other descendants of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, on down the line, on down through the history of the kingdom of Judah. Now, I did not restate the scriptures, but they are previously listed in your study guide, and it would be very important for you to look at this afternoon, maybe. Over on page 1, all of the scriptures that are under point 3, subpoint B, just highlight that, put a little star by it, because it's another point of study where you observe clearly enjoyment of Davidic blessings to other representatives of David's seed was conditional to their imitation of David's faithfulness. And they're going to come after it time and time and time again in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. Every king that comes along in the line of Judah, he's either going to say he was a good king because he followed after the example of David, and serve the Lord with his whole heart, or is going to say he was an evil king because he did not walk after the example of David, or did not follow the course of the Lord fully as his father David had done. Language very much to that effect. The kings of Judah are going to be broken down into good kings and bad kings, and that standard of division is, did they imitate David? Or do they walk after other gods and not follow the Lord as David their father had done? He becomes the standard for the Judean kings which follow. And that's going to be an important section of verses for you to look at. And I would encourage you to go through those. Again, that's on page 1 of your study guide, point 3, subpoint B. A whole list of passages there, mainly in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And you will want to look at those. It's the same principle here in chapter 9 that we're looking at under point 2. I just didn't restate all of those particular scriptures. All right, and so we have it here. Now, one other thing before I proceed. On the very back of your study guide, if you flip it over and look at the back on page 10, is a chart which I stole from Walford's commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it spells out for you, on the left are the kings of Judah, on the right are the kings of Israel. As the nation is split by civil war following the death of Solomon, two tribes stay to the south, and they're called the kingdom of Judah. 10 tribes to the north are referred to as the kingdom of Israel. And they have their particular kings on down through the line. And you really want to have a scorecard to keep them straight, because some of them reign longer than others, and some of them reign quite a short period of time. And you can very easily get them mixed up. And in some cases, some of them have the same names. And you want to make sure that you don't get the king of Israel mixed up with the king of Judah when they happen to have the same names, when they reigned at different periods of time, for example. So that will be your scorecard for this week and the following weeks as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. All right, let's take a look at chapter 9 now. And after the Lord answers his prayers, down through verse 9, verse 10, it came about at the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. One took 7 years, one took 13 years. And he didn't overlap them. He wasn't busy, you know, trying to do his house on the side while he was building the temple. He put his house on hold and he built the temple first for 7 years. Then he started his house. So the whole thing was a 20-year period of time, and Scripture tells us very clearly that they were not concurrent. They were consecutive activities on the part of Solomon. And for 20 years, he's still walking in wisdom. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. See, Hiram had a grace capacity. Hiram the king had blessed David, had blessed Solomon's father, and now Hiram the king is pleased to bless Solomon. And the Phoenicians are going to be blessed for it for centuries. Even after this Hiram is dead and his sons become devil worshippers, there still Phoenicia will become amazingly blessed. It will become an economic power throughout the ancient world. Their trading efforts are unparalleled. And in secular history, you sometimes fall short trying to describe it, trying to describe how all these Phoenician colonies everywhere got to be so prosperous. And they look for earthly explanations. We can look at it and say, well, listen, and they reaped temporal life blessings for centuries afterwards because of that. And so here it happens. Now King Solomon gave him a gift of 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Interesting gift. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. There's a whole lot of work on this, and I'm not satisfied in my own thinking yet as far as what I have concluded here. A part of me really has a problem with Solomon taking an inheritance that the Lord had given to some particular tribes of Israel there in Galilee, namely Issachar, Naphtali, Zebulun, maybe the regions to the north, that were supposed to be an everlasting inheritance to those particular tribes. And why did Solomon then take some of these cities and give them to a Gentile king? I've got a big problem with that. But God doesn't rebuke him for that, and it doesn't appear to be that the Lord rebukes him for that, and so I imagine it's still an open question, but I lean towards taking this as a mistake on Solomon's part. In any event, the Gentile has no appreciation for him. They're not pleasing in his sight, as it says there at the end of verse 12. And he said, what are these cities which you have given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Kabul, which is basically worthless. As good as nothing. They call them the land of Kabul to this day. And yet it isn't amazing that a very region in which the Gentiles called it worthless and the Jews themselves called it despicable, the region of Galilee is the very region in which Jesus Christ is going to arise. And what a blessing. What a joy. Even his own disciples couldn't figure it out. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this very despised region, which even Gentiles thought it was worthless and Jews said they thought it was worthless, and then here comes the greatest worth in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it paints a neat picture as far as that is concerned there. And so you have it. And then Hiram sends to the king 120 talents of gold. Very interesting passage, and like I said, I don't think I have the whole answer on it. Now, take a look at verse 15. Take a look at what follows here. This is the account of the forced labor, the actual activity of building the temple, the activity of building Solomon's house. Much of it occurred on the basis of grace, which is a good thing, but much of it occurred on the basis of forced labor, which is not a good thing. Does the Lord honor work that's done grudgingly? Does the Lord honor work that's done under compulsion? It says He loves a cheerful giver, as each man is purposed in his own heart. When they built the tabernacle, the grace gifts that came in were so abundant, Moses had to say, "Stop, you're giving way too much." We don't have that necessarily repeated here, and it was not entirely on the basis of grace as it occurs here. There was an incredible amount of forced labor that occurred to bring these things about. And not all of it was Canaanite inhabitants of the land that were put to forced labor. A lot of it, some of it even became Jewish forced labor. And that was much of the grief that came after Solomon's death that lost Rehoboam 10 of his tribes. And we'll see that here as well. So this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Many other building projects in addition to the temple and his personal palace. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who had lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And that's the kind of thing kings did in the ancient world. When you give a wife, go ahead and sack a city, kill the inhabitants, and give that city over to your new daughter's father-in-law. And nowadays we have much nicer wedding gifts. When we were opening wedding gifts with Matthew and Marie last Sunday, we didn't come across any sacked cities or massacred inhabitants or anything like that that was given at the wedding last Saturday. So our culture has changed a little bit. And more building projects. Verse 17, Solomon rebuilt Gezer and Lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land under his rule. Tremendous building project. Now notice who some of these workers are, starting in verse 20. For all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who are not of the sons of Israel. See, Joshua's conquest did not wipe out these people they were supposed to wipe out. The individual tribes failed to drive them out. They failed to destroy their cities. They failed to accomplish what they should have accomplished. And these Gentile peoples remained a thorn to them to this day. It has consistently been the pattern of Israel's history that they have non-Jews living among them as they do today. And the conflict that they have today, they have non-Jews living among them, and the terrorism and the strife and the evil and all the conflict that goes on makes the news every single night. And you see it spelled out. And so Solomon puts them to work. It says in verse 21, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. That is, to the day that it was being written, that is 1 Kings being written, I believe, by Jeremiah. I can't prove that, but I think Jeremiah was the author here. But to this day, to the day that 1 Kings is being written, they are still under bondage as forced labor. Now, isn't that interesting how here's a nation which was created in bondage, a nation that came out of forced labor, that is now taking a people within their own borders and putting them to forced labor. It paints a very interesting picture, particularly because God in grace reminds them to be kind to the alien, to be gracious to the stranger, to show mercy to the orphan and so forth, because they themselves had previously been strangers. They themselves had previously been aliens and orphans, and the pattern there as far as how they were mistreated in Egypt. They weren't supposed to return kind for kind. They were supposed to return grace. And here they are enslaving these Canaanite peoples. It says in verse 22, but Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. And this is how it started, and yet the evidence is there that by the time of Rehoboam, it had in fact gotten to the point where many of the nation of Israel were put into such service. It came to the point that they were part of that forced labor, and they rebelled against that. And we'll see that when Jeroboam leads the rebellion in the civil war. And then it lists who their officers were, 550 chief officers who ruled, and all of the rest of this. And some of that you can just read through on your own, and I didn't comment very extensively in the study guide, but again, the whole principle of forced labor is alien for our application. There is nothing that you can do on a forced basis, on an obligation basis, that gives glory to Jesus Christ, that bears fruit for all eternity. If I find out that there's a Sunday school teacher that's teaching Sunday school because they feel like they have to do it, that they feel compelled to do it, they don't really want to do it anymore, but they're kind of grumbling about it because, well, there's nobody else to teach Sunday school, nobody else is volunteering, and they have a mental attitude that kind of grumbles about, why don't we have more help in Sunday school, and they grumble about it. That's not voluntarily. That's not a cheerful giver. That's a Sunday school teacher that no longer needs to be a Sunday school teacher. They need to take some time off. And if nobody else volunteers, then oh well, nobody else volunteers. But I don't want a carnal Sunday school teacher teaching our kids. Does that make sense? If it's not done cheerfully, if it's not done for the glory of Jesus Christ, if it's done for the wrong reasons, it doesn't need to be done. That's a very dangerous thing. And there's more issues involved that get tied up into things like that. So we want to be very clear on that. It's all got to be done cheerfully. The principles of giving, I put them in your church bulletin on the announcement there, and you can look it up. It's in 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament passages. So, the application of it there. Now, verse 24, as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the millo. So he did the temple, the palace, including her part of the palace, then the millo, and then he moved on to other areas. He is still monogamous at this point. The only wife mentioned is Pharaoh's daughter. And had Solomon not departed from his wisdom, he would have been satisfied with Pharaoh's daughter. Kind of like if Jacob had not departed from his wisdom, he would have been satisfied with Leah, because Leah was his right woman. But he was not satisfied. He wanted Rachel, and so we understand what happened there. Then the chapter concludes here in some other activities of what he gets accomplished. His shipping endeavors is pretty interesting. Israel never really had a vast navy presence, except for this period of time here. He built a fleet of ships and formed a partnership with the Phoenicians, and they prospered greatly. With Hiram, he has his fleet on the Mediterranean, and Solomon has his fleet on the Red Sea, and they're able to go both east and west. They're able to trade from Asia and from Europe and from North Africa, and quite a business venture as it's portrayed there in verses 26 through 28. All right, everything seems good. Let's keep going into chapter 10. Solomon is still doing well. Solomon still has one wife. Solomon is reigning with wisdom. Things seem to be going well. He gets a visit from the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, and you have your notes, just a couple of notes there on the bottom of page 2. Visited by the Queen of Sheba, who comes to respect his wisdom and to know the Lord, the God of Israel. Not only was she impressed by his temporal life leadership, but she gets saved. She gets saved. What an opportunity for a leader to not only be a leader in worldly things, but to also minister in spiritual things, like President Garfield. I don't think we've ever had a president like James A. Garfield, who preached a revival service in the White House, who preached a week-long revival service in the White House, who led, I forget the exact numbers, but a few dozen that he personally led to Christ in the process of that evangelism, and he baptized like 15 on the White House grounds. Have we ever had a president like that since then? Do we have a spiritual leader that will not only rule in temporal life detail, but will also proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and see other world leaders saved, for example? When our president is traveling in foreign lands, is he giving the gospel to the Chancellor of Germany or to the Prime Minister of England or to the President of Russia or all these places where he's going? What an opportunity. And she not only comes to appreciate wisdom, but she actually gets saved. She actually has an orientation to Yahweh, to Jehovah, as it's played out here in this chapter. And so it's a remarkable story as well. I'm going to let it go, however, and allow you to read that on your own, in your own scripture reading, because I want to preach this morning and hit you with 1 Kings chapter 11. So let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, page 3 of your study guide. And I want you to see a danger here. If you think this will not happen to you, then you're in trouble, and we need to start praying a little bit harder. All right? Every believer that comes up with this prideful statement that, oh, well, I would never do that, that is pride speaking. That is entirely pride speaking. Now, unless you're truly humble and you say, by the grace of God, I will never do that. Or if the Lord continues to be merciful, I will never do that. But if you're not qualifying your statement, you're just making it on the basis of pride, and you say, oh, I would never do that, and you're looking down on other believers that for what they're doing with judgment and condemnation, look out. See, that's why the Scripture tells us to take heed. If you think you stand, you're on the verge of that fall, and pride goes before the fall. So, here we have it. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, this is important because when it describes it, Solomon's polygamy, they point out that the polygamy is in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh. Scripture itself is highlighting his first wife, his only wife for many years, and highlighting the fact that when he departed from his wisdom and when he started to go off into the evils of polygamy and the associated idolatry, that it was a betrayal of Pharaoh's daughter, and it was a betrayal of the monogamy that he had enjoyed for at least 20 years and possibly up to 30 years, depending on, again, how you date some of the chronology there. Now, what's wrong necessarily with Moabite women? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a godly woman. In fact, she's the only woman in the Old Testament called an Asheth Chayil, the woman of excellence that Proverbs 31 describes. Proverbs 31 puts up that glorious standard of the excellent wife that every woman looks to, and Ruth is the only Old Testament woman called the Asheth Chayil, the woman of excellence. She was a Moabitess. What's wrong with Moabite women? Well, she was an exception, we must say, to most Moabite women. And we have plenty of other examples of Moabite women, and Ammonite women, and Edomite women, Sidonian women, Hittite women. The problem is that these are the very women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. That was the warning. And Solomon held fast to these in love. The warning was not in the polygamy in itself, was that in because of the polygamy with these foreign women, that the influence would bring about idolatry. So the evil was idolatry, not polygamy in this case. When we contrast Solomon's polygamy with David's polygamy, they were both polygamous, but Solomon became idolatrous because of that polygamy. David never did. And that's the importance there. So notice, he held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives. Those are legal wives that are called princesses. And 300 concubines. Now, those are also legal wives, but they are not afforded the same legal status that full wives are accorded. Their sons are not automatically heirs unless the father so designates them as heirs. They're still legitimate children. They're not considered bastards. They're not considered illegitimate children because they're born to a legal concubine. But they do not automatically have inheritance rights simply because of who their father is. Because they're the son of a concubine, they don't necessarily have that unless the father chooses to bestow that. Jacob, for example, had two wives, Leah and Rachel. He had two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. But he chose to give full status to all 12 sons, and they all had an inheritance as far as that was concerned. So he has 700 wives, which were princesses, wives of the king, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. The issue is not the polygamy, the issue is the idolatry, that his heart was turned away. For when Solomon was old, now he reigned for 40 years before he died, and it was in these older years that he turned to his folly. When he was old, not in the first 20 years, in the last half of his ministry, definitely in the last 20, and I think the last 10, that he turned to this evil. How long does it take to marry 1,000 women? Well, I suppose you can't do it all in a week, but you could do it in 10 years. You know, that's averaging one a year, I suppose, if 52 weeks a year. If you average one a week, that's not even enough. You got to take 20 years to do that. 520 a year? It's hard to imagine. 1,000 women. Anyway, do the math, not now, but later. And in any event, it's insane. Absolutely insane. This is not wisdom, all right? I don't have to ask for a show of hands to see if anyone here thinks that he's functioning according to wisdom, marrying all these women, all right? If I see a single show of hands go up, well, I'm in trouble because we're going to have to schedule some counseling sessions and do some extra work. This is not wisdom here, all right? I have a hard time remembering one wedding anniversary, let alone, what do you do when you got 1,000 women? Basically give it up because every day of the year is going to be somebody's anniversary with one of your wives. right? You only got 365 days to work with, or a leap year, you got 366. You're going to have two or three or four anniversaries on any given day. So, the evil for what it is. It's not the polygamy per se. Jacob was a polygamist. Abraham was a polygamist with Sarah and Hagar and Keturah. There were other polygamists. The issue was the idolatry. No one matched the thousand that Solomon did. He definitely outmatched everybody, but still we have it here. Now, the issue is his heart was not wholly devoted. Verse 4, his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The difference was not the polygamy. They were both polygamists. The difference was David kept his heart devoted to the Lord. Solomon turned his heart away and worshipped false gods. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Boy, we're going to see her. She's coming up. We're going to see Ahab and Jezebel. We're going to see the Baal worshippers, the Asherah worshippers, the prophets of Baal. We'll see the contest of Elijah and a really great passage in 1 Kings that preaches very well. And we'll be doing that, I guess, on Tuesday night. Tremendous material there. And Solomon was worshipping her. After Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Yeah, you don't know a whole lot about Milcom. There's some things you can read up on, do some little bit of history, but child sacrifice and other things that happened there are pretty gruesome. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Just in case you missed that in verse 4, it's repeated in verse 6. Then Solomon built the high place for Chemosh. There's another detestable god. He's kind of the Moabite equivalent of Milcom to the Ammonites. Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And these, again, were gods that demanded child sacrifice. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Okay? The wisest man who ever lived. And yet he abandoned his folly. He abandoned his wisdom for folly. Like Lucifer in Ezekiel 28. If I had more time this morning, I'd take you there. I'd show you the wisest angel who was ever created. And yet he abandoned his wisdom and turned to folly. In fact, it says he corrupted his wisdom. What's worse than having no wisdom at all? Having a corrupted wisdom. A wisdom that's corrupted by the power of sin, by the power of darkness that's following satanic leadership. Far worse than having no wisdom at all. Much better the fool than the wise man whose wisdom has been perverted, whose wisdom has been corrupted. And that's what Solomon delved into. That's what you and I can delve into. The unbeliever who never has any exposure to Scripture, that's just continuing to walk in darkness, that's one thing. But the believer who has tasted of the grace, who knows righteousness, who knows what God's absolute standard is, and then walks away from it, that is much worse. And Scripture says so. We'll get into some of those passages in the New Testament that portray that, portray the dog returning to his vomit, the sow that returns to the mire, and the activity there. This is a snare for any one of us. The prosperity test, Solomon blew it. So often we can bear up under adversity testing, but prosperity testing then shoots us down. Prosperity testing shoots us down. Spoke a little bit with the deacons about this, not only Monday, but in previous times, and just wondering, how well did we do with the prosperity testing of year 2000, of year 2001? Did we do very well? Were there areas that we fell short? And now we're going to see another side of testing in 2002. How are we going to do? Are we going to stay faithful? We're going to keep our eyes on the Lord and do what we're supposed to do. These things become matters for reflection, matters for a believer to stop and examine himself. It says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. We're supposed to look at ourselves and see from time to time how we're doing, what we're doing, why we're doing it, and so forth. If Solomon would have taken a look around and seen where he was going wrong, he wouldn't have gotten that far. Song of Solomon's a prime example. When he supposedly fell in love with Shulamith, at that point he only had 140 wives. He had 60 wives and 80 concubines and maidens without number. He was not yet up to that 1,000 mark that he would eventually get to. Chances along the way where he could have turned some things around. And these are all warnings for you and I. If we think that this could ever happen to us, what in the world makes us think that? Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, had more wisdom than you and I have. And same thing with Lucifer, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The wisest of all the created angels, and he corrupted his wisdom. Says you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor in Ezekiel 28. The prosperity test that brings these people down. And we want to be on guard against that. So, the Lord was angry with Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon. But notice what it does not say in verse 9. It does not say the Lord was angry with Solomon, but he let it slide because Solomon had built such a beautiful temple. The Lord was angry with Solomon, but he let it slide because of things Solomon did when he was younger. See, why is it so often we believers find themselves banking on things they've done before? Banking on service they've offered in times past. Scripture doesn't deal with us. The Lord doesn't deal with us on that basis, on what we've done in times past. What are we doing now? Are you banking on what you've done in times past? Saying, oh, I was a Sunday school teacher for 9 years and blah, 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 blah. Well, yeah, that was 37 years ago. What have you done in the last 37 years? Are you serving the Lord today? Are you walking with the Lord today? What are you doing today? What are you going to be found doing when He returns? And the application there. Notice, he does show grace, but it's not grace on the basis of past merit. It's grace on the basis of grace because of unconditional promises given to David. So it's grace on the basis of grace, not on the basis of past merit. It says the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and it had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Again, this places Solomon's folly in the latter half of his reign, because the Scripture describes it as having following the second appearance. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Here's the grace. Not because of your past merit, Solomon, but for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And Judah gets one tribe. Judah gets Benjamin to go alongside. And the divided kingdom will occur following the death of Solomon. And so the principle is there. If you're banking on past credit, that's a false hope. I had a coworker one time ask me, he says, he had a hard time phrasing it. And he said, can I ask you something? I said, sure. He goes, well, this may sound kind of funny. I'm not sure how to put it. I said, well, just ask. Well, he said, does the Lord keep, like, brownie points? And I thought, oh, no. Is that where he's going? And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, you know, like, can I store up brownie points? If I have, you know, a few good months and I'm really doing things right, and does that, like, store up? It stores up treasure in heaven, right? Doesn't it? I said, yeah, it does. He said, well, and like, would those like be brownie points for like maybe I have a bad week or maybe I do something? And so what is it you're planning on doing? You know? If you're wondering about storing up brownie points now because you're anticipating something wicked down the road, that means you're thinking about the something wicked down the road. What is it? And if you're trying to work grace on a basis of that, that's just a gimmick. That's not grace. That's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. That's the book of Jude. And that's a very dangerous thing to consider. No, the Lord doesn't keep brownie points. Doesn't function on that. In fact, the Lord doesn't do anything on the basis of what we've earned and deserved. If we lay up treasure in heaven for faithful service, that's on the basis of grace too. We didn't deserve that. And so everything is on the basis of grace. And Solomon here, just because he built the temple when he was younger, does that keep him from dying the sin unto death when he's older? No. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So, you have the application of it there. And we need to be on guard. We need to be humble, because this can happen to us. We're supposed to acquire wisdom. It says the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with your wisdom, acquire understanding. We need the understanding to know that there's more wisdom to gain, and we cannot ever depart from that wisdom. We cannot never ever depart from that humility, as the Scriptures describe it. All right, so we have the judgment upon Solomon. Temporal life judgment in time. He's going to raise up adversaries. And you have the notes here on page 3. The Lord pronounced judgment upon Solomon for his evil. This is point 2. There's a lot of sub-points here. I'm not really giving them to you this morning. You can look at the study guide on your own when you read through these chapters. A lot of principles. A lot of principles. And some New Testament application, too, that you want to look at there in those sub-points of point 1. But under point 2, the Lord pronounced judgment upon Solomon for his evil, but did not abrogate the Davidic covenant. He cannot abrogate the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant will continue because God cannot lie to David. And so even though Solomon as a person, as a king, comes under judgment, and his son Rehoboam is going to come under judgment, And his son Abijam is going to come. Well, Abijam was better. But the good kings were blessed. The bad kings were cursed. They were disciplined. But God was faithful to David all throughout, because the Davidic covenant is unconditional. Under point three, the Lord's judgment upon Solomon's administration came in the form of adversaries. And one of them is called Hey Dad. We had a lot of fun with that around the dinner table the other night. Hey Dad. And no, the kids aren't trying to get my attention. They're talking about an Edomite king. But they love saying, Hey Dad. Anyway, there's that. And he was a snare for him. In fact, he had Egyptian alliances, which is really interesting, because Solomon should have had Egyptian alliances. But you notice something? It's going to be Rehoboam who takes the throne after Solomon is not the son of his Egyptian wife. It's the son of an Ammonitess. And so Pharaoh here starts to turn the adversary against Solomon himself by working through Hadad and some of these other folks, even providing sanctuary to Jeroboam for a period of time. So he has an adversary in the form of Hadad. He has an adversary in the form of these other guys you see here, Rezin. Rezin the Amorite, and then Jeroboam the Ephraimite. And Jeroboam is not only going to be an adversary to Solomon, but he is going to be the king of Israel when the civil war occurs, when 10 tribes go to the north and form their own kingdom. And Jeroboam is an interesting study. Could have been a tremendous believer, but not for the evil that he pursued. All right, the chapter ends, and my message has to end, as I'm out of time. Chapter ends with the death of Solomon and the succession by Rehoboam in verses 41 through 43. Says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Okay? Now, we no longer have that book today. That's not a book of the Bible. That's not a biblical book. It's not Holy Scripture. It is a secular history book that was in existence during the time of Jeremiah. No longer is in existence today. There's a number of those that we're going to see throughout 1 and 2 Kings. In other words, Solomon's labors were recorded in Holy Scripture. They were also recorded in secular history. And if you're a God-fearing believer, and you may have an impact upon secular history as we bear salt and light in this world. Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Saul reigned 40 years, David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40 years. We have three periods of 40-year reigns, and it forms a remarkable period of Israel's history. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. All right, tonight we have given over the message entirely to our singing service, so we will not return to our Through the Bible study until Tuesday evening. But Tuesday evening we will return. This morning you had lessons 101 and 102. We'll return Tuesday night for lesson number 103 in our Through the Bible series as we take you from Genesis to Revelation in 2002. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And I pray that this message and the study that goes along with it, Father, as believers read daily, as they examine the study guide, as they pray and meditate over these issues themselves, Father, I pray that this passage will stand as a warning that any one of us can depart from wisdom. Any one of us, Father, can turn to folly and choose our own selfish pleasures. We can choose to follow the course of this world. We can return back to the vomit of what our life used to be as an unbeliever. And Father, I'm in prayer for that. I'm in prayer just in my own thinking, in my marriage, in my family, in my church family, Father. And I'm asking for the believers here that you would step in and be faithful. Let the Word of God be implanted within the souls and let it dwell richly in the hearts of these believers. And Father, keep each one of us humble. Keep us teachable. Keep us in wisdom. And Father, keep us from becoming another example of what happens when a God-fearing believer turns his heart away from the living and abiding Word of God. Father, we thank you for this day, and we're eager, Father. We may not have a singing service tonight, because before that happens, we may hear the Lord Himself descending with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, in which case, Father, we will have a much more glorious time singing this evening as we will celebrate in His presence, in Your presence, with great joy and rejoicing. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are going...